right, we all have our page now. Matthew chapter 9 is our text. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. Lord willing, going to be right in the same verse where we finished is where we're starting. Matthew 9, 13 to 17. And the way this message is worked out, there's really no fancy alliteration, 3 points, or things like that. So if you look on your notes, and it should be front and back, so just make sure you have front and back, you'll see that along the left-hand side, Matthew 9, verse 13 shows up. Then a little while later, Matthew 9, verse 14. Then a little while later, Matthew 9, verse 15. You're getting the routine here, then verse 16 and 17. And so what we're going to kind of do, we're going to read the text, and then I'm going to try my best to go through it verse by verse. And this is a lesson really on Christian growth, a lesson on being patient with our brothers and sisters, a lesson on mercy and exhibiting the Spirit of Christ towards others. This is an important text, and it kind of comes out of nowhere, but the Lord Jesus, I love every time he's asked a question, he uses it to teach. You know, he gives the answer, and sometimes he answers questions that were not voiced, but they're the underlying questions that are there. And the Lord Jesus is just an amazing teacher. We have so much we can learn from our Savior. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 13. You can read silently as I read aloud. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said to them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So far in Matthew chapter 9, we see Jesus healing the man with the palsy. And after that, he calls Matthew out of a life of sin to follow after him. And he's showing his power over the wind and the waves, his power over the human body, his power over Satan and the demons, and his power even over sin. And it was God's good pleasure to save a sinner like Matthew. The Lord was pleased in doing that. He glories in saving sinners. Here's your bullet point, and we say the Pharisees, but really all religion is kind of like this. Much like the law, they could identify sin, but they had no remedy for it. They're like the worst doctor ever. Can tell you everything that's wrong with you, but has no way to fix the problem. They could diagnose the disease of sin the moment they saw it in someone else, but they had no cure for it. And Jesus, in verse 13, is speaking to their lack of mercy. In Matthew 9, verse 13, your notes, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. God wants to use his church to call sinners to him. The Spirit is even saying, come now to sinners. Come, come, drink of the water of life, eat of the bread of life, be satisfied and be filled. And he wants his bride saying, come to sinners. Lord Jesus wants us to speak to sinners and tell them to come to Jesus and be saved. But Jesus is making the point here that inward change is essential. Outward conformity to a religion means nothing. That religion, no matter how good or noble, is never a substitute for genuine inward conversion. You remember what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the Pharisees made a good show outwardly, and they enjoyed the praise and the applause of men, but they had no impact with God. God was displeased with their religion because he knew it was just a show. He could see their hearts. He knew that they were whitewashed tombs, and the inside of their lives were filled with rot and death, and it displeased the Lord. Here's your bullet point. Jesus came to the world to call sinners to repentance. Now hold on just a second, because while the world is filled with sinners, not all sinners acknowledge their sin. Were the Pharisees sinners? Yes. But in their own estimation, they were what? Righteous. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, he has no interest in saving men who will not recognize their sinful condition. If a man is that dishonest about his own nature, God will not help him. Whenever you're honest with God, he will help you. Here's the rest of that bullet point. Jesus came to the world to call sinners to repentance. For this reason, converted people are more keenly aware of their sin than anyone else in the world. Augustine said this, Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself. John Knox, the great Scotland preacher, said, in youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. John Wesley wrote, I'm falling short of the glory of God. My whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable, and consequently my whole life. His brother Charles Wesley, who wrote so many marvelous hymns, said in one of them, vile and full of sin am I. Augustus Toplady, who we know wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, said this once, quote, oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I that am nothing but sin and weakness, in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing. All these men said these things about themselves after their conversion. It was this seed of thought, though, that led to their conversion. It was this seed, I am a sinner. And those are the people Jesus came to call. 1 John 1 verse 10 tells us if a man denies his sin, he denies Christ. Listen to the words of John. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there must be repentance in the heart and in the life for God to redeem the sinner. Repentance in the New Testament, where it's dealing with mankind, is always a turning from sinfulness to holiness. And write that down. Every time repentance is dealt with in the New Testament, when referring to men, it refers to a turning from sinfulness to holiness. Now, here's the question, and this is where people get tripped up. People fight about this all the time, but they don't know the right, they don't even know what they're fighting about. Whose holiness? That's the issue. Because the Bible says, my righteousnesses are even like filthy rags. So repentance is not me turning from my sinfulness to my holiness. It's not me turning from my sinfulness to my righteousness. It's me turning from my sinfulness to the righteousness of Christ that God longs to put on my account. Jesus died, he bled, and he died, and he suffered so that I could have real holiness and real purity placed on my account and then practically put into my life. Repentance is when I turn to him and say, God, you must do what I cannot. Repentance is when I reach the end of myself. It's a mental assent that God is right in his assessment of me, that I am a worm that has been brought low by sin. It's a mental assent that God is right in his assessment of himself, that he is high and holy and loving and forgiving. Go to Acts if you would. I'll show you a couple of verses, or just write them down if you want, because this is what the apostles taught in Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26, verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So there's a difference between works and repentance, but they kind of go together. At least in the minds of the apostles. A person gets saved, it's going to change their life, is the way that they looked at it. Write down the reference of 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, every person believes a lie. Without hearing the truth of God, we're destined to believe a lie. How could we know the truth unless God showed it to us? How could we know the truth? And God is good. He wants to give us an understanding of who he is and an understanding of who we are. So taken together, we understand this as your next bullet point. Jesus was calling men to stop thinking the wrong way about sin and about God. Jesus came not to call those who were thinking the wrong thing. I'm righteous, I'm fine, I don't need help, I'm getting to God my own way. Jesus said, I'm coming to call people to think rightly about themselves and about God. I'm coming to call sinners, calling them to acknowledge the truth about sin, righteousness, and judgment. They needed to turn to God's way of thinking before they could see their need and the availability of forgiveness. I'm completely persuaded that as long as people are thinking wrongly about sin, they will not be saved. They might say a prayer. They might join a church, or join a club, but as long as they're thinking the wrong way about their sin, they won't be saved. As long as they're thinking the wrong way about God, they won't be saved. I go through that to get you to this point. This is, here's your bullet point. This is the same thing that John taught. Your next bullet point is Acts 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Your mind has to be changed before you will believe. I'm not saying you have to do anything to be saved. You just have to think right. You have to think the right thoughts. You have to think rightly about God and about sin. We must not lump. See, look at verse 13 again, or verse 14. We must not lump the disciples of John in with the Pharisees. Because John taught the same thing that Jesus was teaching. Do you understand? The disciples of John were Christians. They believed on Jesus Christ. They were those sinners that were called to repentance. They believed on Jesus Christ. So we're not lumping these two together. Here's your next bullet point, John 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? There's really three questions here. Why do we fast often? Why do the Pharisees fast often? And why do your disciples not fast at all? A couple things to think of here. And the first is that the disciples of John fasted for different reasons than the Pharisees. Pharisees fasted, Jesus said, to be seen of men. That is not why the disciples of John fasted. As best we can tell. We can't see their hearts, obviously. Here's the next thing, and I want to criticize the disciples of John just a little bit. Because Jesus had just recently taught his disciples this. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So I think John's disciples reacted harshly and unfairly to the disciples of Jesus. If they would have understood everything that Jesus was teaching his disciples, they probably would have asked the question, why don't we see your disciples fast? Probably would have been the question. But if they're asking that question, they already would have known the answer. But it doesn't matter. We get a great lesson here. Secondly, I want to say something in their defense. Here's your bullet point. Fasting is a proper practice when practiced properly. There's some great wisdom, isn't it? But it really is. If you use it right, it's a good thing. Not if you use it right. If you apply it to your life correctly, it is a good thing. Here's your next bullet point. The disciples of John were sincere in their fasting, unlike the Pharisees. There was a real sincerity here. And I think the Lord Jesus was kinder to them than he was the Pharisees. So many people, when they practice or do religious practices, they do them for the wrong reason or they do them for the wrong motive, and that is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burnt up. There was a Catholic priest who was traveling back from his work in his village, and he was going back to the rectory, and on this dark road, a man jumped from the bushes. And it was in the middle of the night. They couldn't see one another. They couldn't see each other's faces. But he heard the click of a revolver. And he said, your money or your life. And the priest began to stutter and stammer and started to reach into his coat. And as the man's eyes began to adjust to the moonlight on the path, he saw that he was a priest. He said, oh, I'm sorry, Father. I never rob from a clergyman. He put the gun away and he started to back off, and the priest was just so shocked by it, and he said, sir, let me thank you. He said, all I have in my pocket is this piece of candy, this piece of chocolate or whatever. He said, I'd like to give you this for sparing my life and for your respect for my position. And the robber said, no, thank you, Father. I give up candy every Lent. That was his perspective, this robber, good Catholic man, right? What is the religious duty there? It's a lot like the Pharisees, something that we do. But there's no real change. There's no real change in the person. It's an external sham. But John's disciples were sincere in their fasting. I think we can understand that because Jesus didn't rebuke them. Here's your bullet point. John had taught his disciples the importance of humbling the self to exalt the Lord. How do we know that that's John's practice? Well, here's your next bullet point. From years of practice, fasting had become almost routine to them. And this is what we know of dear brother John. He said, I must decrease. Christ must increase. I must decrease. It's only natural that they would follow after their master. They would follow after their leader. They were disciples of John, and so they fasted often. Here's the next bullet point, Matthew 9, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. So Jesus is giving us a teaching here. Your next bullet point. Jesus taught us that the church is the bride of Christ. And he says, as long as you have the bridegroom there, you're not going to fast. Paul taught us this, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. We read it this morning. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ is represented in this passage as the bridegroom, as the husband. He came, he sought himself a bride, which is the church, and that is comprised of his disciples. He cleanses us. He sanctifies us. That is, he draws us closer to himself by loving us very much and by forgiving us. Ruth Bell Graham said, a good marriage is the union of two forgivers. And I think that's very true. A good marriage is the union of two forgivers, but we never have to forgive our bridegroom. He's very, very good and very, very faithful to forgive us, isn't he? The duty of a man is to love his wife to such an extent that she'll be blessed and grow spiritually by it. And there's a lot of joy and happiness and excitement in this kind of relationship. There was a man on our train ride yesterday who said he'd been married how many years? 72 years. He was looking one of the men going around punching tickets and talking about the Cuyahoga Valley. And someone said, what's the secret to a long and happy relationship? And he said, there's three things, right? I don't remember what they all were. The third one was, yes, dear. And he said, that's the secret to a long, happy relationship. But I remember the second one, he said, take out the garbage. Take out the garbage. A wise old sage said, if you don't carry out the garbage, one day your house will become a dump. Right? And in a relationship, you got to deal with those things. You got to deal with that stuff. Another old poet said, it's the little split within the lute that by and by might make the music mute. Solomon said, it's the little foxes get in and spoil the vines. There's a relationship Jesus is talking about that isn't one that's spoiled. It's one that's full of music. Here's your bullet point. The proper relationship to a man and his bride is like beautiful music. And when Jesus spoke to John's disciples, he was referencing this type of joy. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? If we do it right, the joy we experience on the wedding day will continue right on the rest of our lives. Nobody wants a sad wedding day. Remember Samson's wedding day? Listen to this. And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. Sounds like our honeymoon, doesn't it? No, I'm just kidding. What did I do? Listen to this. And it came to pass on the seventh day, he told her because she lay sore upon him. But she wept the 7 days of the feast. You know, that was a normal Israeli wedding. You'd have a week-long ceremony, and then the husband and the wife would get a whole year off for their honeymoon. And I like that idea. I wish we'd have brought that back about 17 and a half years ago. That would have been a great thing. But that's a good idea. But that whole week, there would be feasting, not fasting. Nobody's fasting on their wedding day. You're excited. You're thrilled. There's music. There's friends. There's food. There's family. There's joy in the air. It's a beautiful thing. And this is what Jesus is referring to. He says, as long as the disciples have me here with them, they have reason to rejoice. The time for fasting, he says, will come. There's going to come a time when we're going to be separated. There's going to be distance between us, and there's going to be heartache. And there will be a reason for fasting. You're going to feel the need to fast. But at this moment, he says, we're together and we're happy together. I want to draw four things from this that might help us. Number one, these aren't your notes, you can write them down. But number one is, there was a difference between Jesus' disciples and John's disciples. And although there was that difference, Jesus defended the honor of his disciples without attacking the position of John's disciples. You get that? Jesus is masterful here. You have some honest and some sincere believers who differ in this practice. It is not a gospel-related issue. And Jesus defends the honor of his sinful disciples without denigrating or defaming the disciples of John. Beautiful thing. He doesn't tear John down either. Right? The old boy, John, and we never did care for him. Of course he fasts. All he has is locusts. Wild honey. Who wouldn't fast if all you had to eat was locusts, right? Not Jesus. Gentle, the nurse with her children. Here's your bullet point. Jesus even chose this illustration because it was common ground with what John had taught his own men. And I gave you the text, John 3:27 through 29. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." So Jesus takes what John taught his disciples and he adds to it. He builds on it instead of tearing down. John was looking for the groom, and he found joy in being with the groom of the church. And he found joy in pointing people towards Jesus. And Jesus did not major on their minor differences. Get that. John was not against Jesus. Jesus had bigger fish to fry. Here's your bullet point. He sought common ground with those of common faith. So much wisdom here for us today. They did have a misunderstanding or a difference of understanding, but it was over a non-essential issue, did not compromise the gospel. And look, Satan would love to have driven a wedge between these people over issues of timing and procedures, but Jesus was wise and he taught them without harming them. Say amen. Amen. Here's the second thing we can pull from this is that, I'll warn you this, some men have tried to take this illustration from Jesus and convert it to a parable and then ascribe different positions to different people and then extract biblical doctrine out of it. And to that I say, we do not get doctrine from parables and we do not get doctrine from illustrations. Here's your bullet point. Our teaching must come from the teaching of Christ and the doctrine of the apostles. If the apostles let this one go, we'd do well to accept it for the lessons we can learn and then move on. Look, the church is never plainly called the bride of Christ. I spoke this morning about the Trinity. The word Trinity is never in the Bible, yet it's something that we believe. We talk about the rapture. Word's not in the Bible, but we believe it because it defines. It's in the Latin scripture, but not the Greek, not in the English. The Bible never plainly calls us the bride of Christ, but we're alluded to as that. There's no biblical way to hold a position. Some of my friends hold it as a Baptist brider. If you don't know what that is, God bless you. You don't have to worry about it. But if you think you know what it is, then just remember that this illustration and other parables and teachings or illustrations from Jesus should never be stretched out to their ultimate degree in order to make some doctrine. It's a dangerous practice. We don't ever want to fall into that. Okay, number three, and this is your bullet point, and I love this one. The believer's joy is relative to the nearness of his Lord. When the Lord is near, he's joyful. When God is distant, our joy is low. When he's near, our joy is full. When he's far, our joy is low. How do you know that to be true? The closer you are to the Lord, the more filled with joy you are. So we'd be well served to walk with our Lord. There's a man who was dying, and he penned these as his last words. Who he was lost. Nobody alive today, as far as I can tell, knows who penned these words. But these were his dying words. A third century man, he wrote this, quote, "It's a bad world. An incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy that is better than any pleasure, or 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their own souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am happy that I am one of them." Close quote. Christians find their joy in being near to Christ. And then fourthly, lastly, pulling out of these verses, I want you to remember the words of Solomon where he says, "God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work." And write this down if you would. There is a time to feast, and there is a time to fast. There are times Jesus understands that. I don't know that you can find anywhere in the scripture where Jesus calls someone to a life of monkery or asceticism or you know, beating their flesh and a constant denial of innocent pleasures. As a believer, I think what we ought to do is try our best to be in tune with our brothers and sisters. Be able to mourn when they mourn, to weep when they weep, to fast when they're broken and brought low, and then at the same time to be able to rejoice and joy with them. When they're feasting, I should rejoice with them. When someone's brought low in their spirit for good and godly cause, I should be willing to weep with them. Here's the text, Romans 12, 15 and 16. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So look at the person down the pew from you. Look at the person in front of you. Look at the person behind you. And I wonder, do you know what's going on in their life? Is their smile a sham smile? Are they hurting? Can you hurt with them? Are they rejoicing? Are they full of joy? Will you rejoice with them? Friends, we're called to know one another, have the same mind one toward another. Okay, so Jesus uses then another illustration. Not a wedding, but the illustration of an old thing with a new thing. Look at Matthew 9, verse 16. And again, all this is in the context of why do we fast all the time and y'all people don't fast at all? Matthew 9, verse 16. Jesus says, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Now, any seamstress worth her salt knows you don't take a pair of old jeans and patch it up with a pair of new jeans. Material doesn't match up. The old worn fiber in the fabric is weakened and it won't be able to hold the new thread, and the rip is just going to be made worse. And so he reinforces the argument with another illustration, the same idea, but verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So in Bible times, bottles were made generally out of goat skins, animal skins, a leathern bag used as a bottle, or a skin used as a bottle. They'd skin the animal, turn the hide inside out, tie off the loose ends, and then fill it with new wine. And if a bottle was left unattended and uncared for, it would dry out and become brittle. If you've ever worked with leather, you know that's the case. As it dries out, gets brittle, begins to crack, and at that point, it's not much good for anything. If you were to go and press new wine and pour it into this bottle, the weight of this these pressings, the weight from it would cause the bottle to break, and all of the new wine would fall out on the ground and be wasted. So you would need to keep a new cask filled with new wine in order to preserve its usefulness and its ability to hold the new wine. Now, there's several applications that people can take away from it, but the illustration of the new wine and the context of fasting, I think, will help us find the interpretation. So I want to help you with this. You may disagree with me on this, and that's okay. We'll just try to be gracious. Just know if you disagree with me, there's a good chance I disagree with you, and we'll just be gracious with one another. But as best I can tell, this is what the scripture is teaching. I've given you some references here. Proverbs 3:10 is at the end of your bullet point. Isaiah 65:8, Joel 3 verse 18, Zechariah 9 verse 17. I'm going to turn to some of these. How about we have this side go to Proverbs 3 verse 10, and this side go to Isaiah 65 verse 8, and we'll read these together. Proverbs 3 verse 10, this side, why don't you read it out loud with me? So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. On this side, you read Isaiah 65, verse 8 with me. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I might not destroy them all. Now, why don't this side, you go to Joel 3, verse 18. And this side, go to Zechariah 9, verse 17. Find Zechariah. It's a tough one to find sometimes, isn't it? And then I'll give you the bullet point. And I want you to see if you can see kind of a pattern here, what the Lord's teaching us. Joel 3, verse 18. Read it out loud with me. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Zechariah 9:17, let's read it together. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty, shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Now here's your bullet point. New wine, biblically, represents something that was given by God to be a blessing. God, when he wanted to bless his people, would cause the presses to burst forth with new wine. The clusters would be full. It was the product of grapes that had been pressed that year. Now understand, the danger of intoxication from drinking new wine was very, very low. Here's your bullet point. I just want to throw this in here to be a help to you. In order to be drunk with new wine, we would just say, in order to be drunk with it, you would have to be full of new wine. That's where we get the apostles in Acts 2, verse 13. They say, these men are full of new wine. They must have had way too much of the stuff, right? When they're speaking in foreign tongues. That didn't prevent men from using it improperly, though. In other words, look, God took something and he gave it to mankind as a blessing, and people abused it. You say, that could never happen. Boy, it happens all the time. Hosea 4, verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Hosea 9, verse 2, the floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Joel 1, verse 5, awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So here's your bullet point. We'll be a little more thorough. New wine is representative of something that God gave that was good and useful for gladdening the heart, but men took it and misused it to the extent that it became an unhealthy curse to them. So God says, here's something I will bless you with. And men abuse it and misuse it, and it becomes destructive and a curse. That isn't to say that it doesn't have its uses. New wine is a proper thing when used properly. Like something else we're talking about, right? Fasting is a proper practice when practiced properly. Go to Luke 5, if you would. There's nothing wrong with new cloth. There's nothing wrong with old cloth. In its place and in its time. And there's nothing wrong with feasting. And there's nothing wrong with fasting in their place and in their time. It's just when there's no agreement and there's no unity, you're going to run into problems. In Luke 5, this is how Luke records the scenario, verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. The issue is an issue of agreement. A new patch doesn't go with an old cloth. And new wine doesn't go with an old bottle, because they don't agree with each other. Hold back on the reins for a second. Let's go back just a little bit to how this all started. Jesus' disciples were not prepared for the more serious matters of discipleship. Here's your bullet point. It's from Matthew Henry. He says this: some duties of religion are harder, more difficult than others. Like new cloth and new wine, which require most intenseness of mind and are most displeasing to flesh and blood, such are religious fasting and the duties that attend it. And Jesus had already told his disciples, when thou doest thine alms, when thou fastest, when thou prayest, Jesus expected his disciples would perform these works, but they weren't prepared for them just yet. They weren't ready for them. Look, Peter was going to deny his Lord. Jesus knew it was coming. He knew the abilities of Peter. He knew the strength of Peter. He knew the strength of his disciples. Matthew was a brand new Christian. He'd just been called out of his life of sin and debauchery. Here's your bullet point. Jesus knew what his disciples could and could not bear, and he was patient for them to grow. What does he say in John 16, verse 12? Your next point. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. He knew where they were. He was patient. Patient. Here's your next bullet point. To a new and sincere believer, it's possible to accept too much and to put too much weight upon. Possible to be too hard. Possible to be too forceful. Paul's words to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, I fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able. He said, I could put this new cloth on you, but it might tear you, might leave you worse off than before. I could put all this new wine on you, but it may cause you to crack under the strain. So we'd be wise to prayerfully consider our Christian duties. We can become overly busy with things, be taken away from a nearness to Christ. It's possible for a Christian to become overburdened with tasks and become busy, even doing even good things, and in that busyness, lose their nearness to Christ. Possible for those things to happen, have no time for Jesus. As the good shepherd, what does Jesus do? He leads his sheep to food that is convenient to them. He leads them by the calm waters. He grows us patiently and in his time. Also, I want to encourage you, don't be too quick to judge a Christian brother or sister who hasn't arrived at the same level of Christian service as you have, or perhaps hasn't arrived at the station where you think they ought to be by now. How does a person get saved? That's right. By believing the gospel. That's it, right? That's it. Leave the gospel. You're saved. Trust in Christ as your Savior. You're a Christian. Spirit of God is in you. He's going to do the work. There are people that I love, even people in my own family. Their music is quite different from mine. Their Bible version is quite different from mine. You know, they believe the gospel. I have to trust that God's going to work in them and work through. That doesn't mean we don't have conversations about stuff, but I'm not there to put something on them they're not ready to bear. Here's another thought. What your brother's going through, if that were to be put on you, it might cause you to crack under the strain, might cause you to break under the load. He might be experiencing a grace that you've never felt. George Washington Carver said, how far you go in life depends on your being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, tolerant of the weak and strong, because someday in life you will have been all of these, end quote. So why don't the disciples of Jesus fast? Well, because they're near the bridegroom. It's a season of rejoicing, and they weren't ready for it. Now, as humans, here's your bullet point. We can be so Right, did I give you the one before that? Christ is patient with his followers. Christ is patient. Here's your next one. We can be so quick to judge another who doesn't do what I do, when I do, and how I do, but Christ sees the heart. Aren't you glad you're not the judge? I would have thrown myself into hell long ago if I judged people by my own standard. God, he's so good to us. Here's your last bullet point. Let's love our brothers and sisters in Christ and seek their good for God's glory. Their good for God's glory. Christian, do you feel weak sometimes? God says if he finds a bruised reed, he's not going to break it. Right? He doesn't find people with problems and make them worse. He takes his people where they are and he works with us. And when you fail, don't be discouraged. Let the Lord pick you back up and lead you on again. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I'm thankful that you never ask us to do anything that you won't empower us to do. Lord, I can't number the times that I've failed you. Lord, I'm so thankful for the men that you put with me to pick me up, to help me, to speak words of grace and courage to me, to give me wisdom and strength to move forward and press forward for you. Father, I'm thankful. Thankful that you gave me people to help me, that you gave me your word, that you gave me your spirit. Lord, I desire to be that for someone else. I pray for Emmanuel Baptist Church. Lord, I ask that you would work in the hearts of your people and help us to be in tune with our brothers and sisters so that we can rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. We can lift up the failing arms. We can encourage the tired brother and sister. Lord, how we need your mind, how we need your heart. We need you to work in us and through. Bless your church tonight. Bless your people tonight.